We are glad to present your speaker, Garland Elkins.
It is our purpose to prove all things, hold fast that which is good, 1 Peter 4:11 and 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 21. Recently, I've been discussing the subject of premillennialism. Premillennialism is a widespread error. The Goodwill Church of Christ publishes a quarterly journal entitled The Spiritual Sword. We're now into our ninth year, and gospel preachers and elders of Churches of Christ receive the journal free, and others, of course, may obtain it by a nominal subscription fee. But in our last two issues, we have discussed premillennialism. We have discussed dispensational premillennialism. We have discussed the rather old-type premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, and various isms in regard to these various eras. I think that you would find that that journal is one contains some of the most valuable material that you could possibly obtain other than knowing what the Bible says in various passages on it, because that's what is discussed in the journal. The truth is taught, an error concerning premillennialism is then pointed out. But anyway, we're discussing the same matter on this program at this time. We've been discussing the book of Daniel. And now today we want to discuss another familiar statement, and that has to do with the word Armageddon. And in particular, we want to discuss what is often referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. The dispensationalist premillennialists talk a great deal about the Battle of Armageddon. Purveyors of the premillennial doctrine are constantly talking about the great and terrible conflict of Armageddon. And they point out that it will be a bloody holocaust such as the world has never known. It is claimed, moreover, according to the premillennial so-called prophets, that this catastrophe, this conflict, they indicate, they think, is virtually certain to occur in our time. Hal Lindsey, who wrote the book entitled The Late Great Planet Earth, contends that the conflicts are now developing that will lead to the Armageddon campaign. Two is, this battle will just precede, he says, the visible coming of Christ. And since, according to Hal Lindsey, and I'm only quoting what he says, all the signs indicate we are in the general time of his coming. We, it is alleged, will witness Armageddon. Well, friends, all of the way back to William Miller, who predicted that the end of time would come in 1843, and when it didn't come, he hurriedly revised his figures and decided it was 1844, and then with embarrassment, more or less faded into oblivion, including Mr. Russell, founder of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, who predicted that Christ would come in, I believe, 1914. And then when that didn't happen, well, of course, he has been discredited. And if Mr. Lindsey lives long enough, then very likely the same thing will happen to him. But if the end were to come, it would not come because Mr. Lindsey knew anything about it. You remember in Mark 13:32, Jesus said, "But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man." Notice, "but of that day and of that hour knoweth no man." And then he continues by suggesting that not only does no man know the day or the hour, but he further suggests, "know not the angels which are in heaven." And then he continues by saying, "neither the Son, but the Father." And so, my friends, no one knows when the end is coming. And there will be no such thing as signs indicating it. I would like at some future time to discuss Matthew chapter 24 and point out that there are no signs that are discernible concerning the end, because the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And in addition to that, the signs that are often referred to were signs having to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. And so people are perverting the scriptures along that line. And then there will be, the Battle of Armageddon is not going to be a physical conflict, as Lindsey and others contend, but certainly it has to do only with the conflict of truth with error. But when we talk about premillennialism and dispensationalists, or dispensationalism, I would mention that premillennialism comes from two words, the word pre, which means before, and millennium, which means 1,000 years, they simply assert that Christ will return to the earth before commencing what they think is going to be a 1,000 years reign from earthly Jerusalem. And they couldn't be farther from the truth. Of course, this is error. This doctrine was born in the late 2nd century A.D., and we didn't hear much about it in history after the 3rd century until its revival in relatively recent modern times. But dispensational premillennialism, has to do with the notion that as God created the world in 6 days and on the 7th day he rested, so they contend that all history is divided in 7 dispensations, the final one of which they say will be the millennium. Dispensationalism, which is even more radical than heretical premillennialism, was fathered by John N. Darby, who lived from 1800 to 1882, but in this country was more popularized by C.I. Schofield in his footnotes of the Schofield Reference Bible. And it is the currently popular dispensational view of Armageddon which we want to discuss at this time. I would point out in passing that the Schofield Reference Bible, which has all those notes on premillennialism, contains all types of error concerning the second coming of Christ. And those footnotes are nothing but propaganda notes for the false doctrine of premillennialism. But now Armageddon and the dispensational premillennialist scheme is something that we want to discuss. In order to appreciate the vastness of this era, the era that is characteristic of this system, one must see its alleged chronological development. Advocates of the theory contend that first Christ came to earth for the purpose of setting up his kingdom, and they think in that case that he came to establish an Old Testament kingdom, an earthly kingdom, and they're wrong about that, of course. You remember Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then," he said, "would my servants fight. But now is it not from hence?" They say he was surprisingly rejected by the Jews. He did not set up the kingdom, but rather as an afterthought established the church. But of course, all of that is wrong. But let me point out the error of this a little bit later, but now just say what their theory involves, or what they say. In the next place, they say since returning to heaven, the bridegroom is tarried, but signs, and they misapply the signs of Matthew 24, which had reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, and try to make it appear to some kind of second coming of Christ for an earthly reign. But they say the signs, especially Matthew 24, indicate that his return is imminent. And then third, they say the first state of the Lord's coming will be quiet and invisible, at which time the living righteous, they say, will be raptured, and they claim the dead saints resurrected. But in the next place, this commences what they, 7-year period that they call a tribulation period, during the first half of which Solomon's temple will be rebuilt, they say, and the sacrifices of the law of Moses reactivated. And while the latter portion of this span will involve bloody conflict, which they say is consummated by the Battle of Armageddon. And then in the next place, Christ is then after his Armageddon victory, they claim, to begin an earthly reign of 1,000 literal years upon David's throne in Jerusalem, after which the wicked dead are to be raised. Can you imagine 1,000 years between the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous? And yet Jesus said both would be resurrected in the same hour. You cannot believe premillennialism, whether premillennialism or dispensational premillennialism, and still believe the Bible. Jesus said in John 5:28-29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. The hour is coming in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done evil and they that have done good in the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation." So there will be no such thing as anticipated and as predicted by the dispensationalists. A more preposterous and perverted view of Bible matters could hardly be imagined. Now let me point out the holes or the answers are the flaws in the premillennial and dispensational view here. First, Christ was not surprisingly rejected by the Jews. His rejection was prophesied centuries before. In Psalm 118:22, it is said, "This is the stone which the builders rejected. The same has become the headstone of the corner." And then he goes on to say, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." He did establish his kingdom. In John 3:5, shortly before it was established, he gave the terms of entrance to Nicodemus. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Colossians 1:13, the Christians were in the kingdom, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In Revelation 1:9, John was in the kingdom. The church, of course, in the kingdom is the same institution. In Matthew 16:18-19, Jesus said to Peter, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The church, the kingdom, is a part of God's eternal plan. The church is not a contingency. It's not an accident. It's not an afterthought, as the dispensations contend. Paul said in Ephesians 3:10-11 of the church, "To the intent that now the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." But secondly, while on earth, Jesus knew not the time of his final coming. And I just called attention to that passage a few moments ago, Mark 13:32, and also in Matthew 24:36. Jesus said, "But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, neither the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." Jesus gave no signs regarding the time of that event. But in the next place, the Bible plainly teaches that the Lord's coming will be both visible and it will also be audible. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. And the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire," so he can be seen. In Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." He won't come invisibly, as Mr. Russell contended years ago, and as Mr. Lindsay now contends, but he will come with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen. And it will be audible. His coming will be audible. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And furthermore, when he comes, the earth will burn up. It will not be here for him to alight upon and to reign over." In 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. And on that day, as I've earlier mentioned, both the wicked and the righteous will be resurrected." In John 25:28-29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation." In Acts 24:15, as Paul was making his defense, he said, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." And Christ said it would be in the same hour. But in the next place, we nowhere in the Bible is the word tribulation used in connection with a seven-year period at the end of this age. And clearly, the Mosaic Law has been permanently abrogated. It will never be in effect again. Colossians 2:14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." To suggest that animal sacrifices will be reactivated is inexcusable. The Bible is too clear, teaching the finality of the anointing of Christ's atoning work. In Hebrews 10:10, it is suggested he taketh away the first, he's speaking there of the Old Testament, that he might establish the second, speaking of the New Testament, by the which will, that is the New Testament, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But in the next place, the carnal nature of dispensationalist Armageddon is totally at variance with the spiritual nature of the New Testament church. For example, in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, we hear the Apostle Paul saying, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now note 3-4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but the carnal nature of dispensationalist Armageddon is total at variance with the spiritual nature of New Testament conflict. Ours is a spiritual battle. The dispensationalists contend that Armageddon is a physical, a carnal battle. And finally, I would suggest that there's not the slightest evidence of a thousand years' reign of Christ. And Revelation 20 does not teach that. In fact, no one is included in Revelation 20 unless he has been martyred, unless he's had his head cut off. And obviously, the premillennialists have not had their heads removed. But now, Hal Lindsey is currently the most widely read advocate of dispensational premillennialism. His view of Armageddon is widely held. He asserts that political indications suggest that likely Israel will soon be invaded by a confederation of Arab African forces, headed, he thinks, by Egypt. When this happens, Russia and her allies, he says, will use such an occasion to invade and conquer, that is, for a short time, the Middle East. Subsequently, he says the Russians learn of the progressive mobilization of Oriental forces under Red China and Western European forces under the Antichrist, a Führer-like dictator. And then he says that she will prepare to fight, but will be completely destroyed, probably, he thinks, in a nuclear attack by Western Europe. This is a fantastic theory and foreign to truth, isn't it? By Western Europe, which is supposed to be the revived Roman Empire. Accordingly, he says this sets the stage for the final climatic battle of Armageddon. The combined forces of the Western civilization, under the leadership of the Roman dictator, and the vast hordes of the Orient, probably united under the Red Chinese war machine. And this is a quote. And then he says this mighty battle between the Oriental forces with some 200 million soldiers and the armies of the Antichrist will occur, with a vortex centered at the Valley of Megiddo. He says so many will be killed that blood will stand to the horses' bridles for a total distance of 200 miles northward and southward of Jerusalem. In fact, Lindsey claims this war will spread over all the earth, destroying cities like London, Paris, New York, etc. Finally, he says, as the Battle of Armageddon reaches its awful climax, and it appears that all life will be destroyed on earth, in that very moment, Jesus Christ, he says, will return and will save man from complete destruction. Now you see what a wild, fantastic, ridiculous, and absurd theory this is. The term Armageddon, though, as used in Hebrew, is Harmageddon, is found only once in the Bible. They gathered themselves together into the place which is called in Hebrew Harmageddon, Revelation 16:16. Before we are in a position to say what Armageddon is or is not, let us briefly look at the character and purpose of the book of Revelation. Number one, I would mention, the book of Revelation is a highly symbolic narrative, such as evidenced not only by a casual survey of its contents, but also by John's introduction. Christ signified, note the word signified, the message by his angel unto his servant John, Revelation 1:1. The question naturally arises as to why the Lord chose symbols to be the vehicles of these truths. Biblical symbolism frequently served a twofold purpose. One, it was designed to reveal in a dramatic and a very vivid way truths to those who were initiated in the significance of the word pictures. Secondly, at the same time, these truths could be concealed from those who would abuse them if the message were clearly understood. Generally, therefore, this symbolic terminology, also called apocalyptic language, was employed by inspired men to convey messages of hope to the Lord's people in times of danger. And so, therefore, we recognize the book of Revelation is a highly symbolic narrative. But number two, the book of Revelation is a message of victory. One of the book's key words is overcome. It is found 28 times in the New Testament. And interestingly, 17 of these are in Revelation. It is a fact admitted by all that this book was written in a time of severe and widespread persecution. The blood of the saints ran red. It must have appeared to many that the Christian movement was on the brink of virtual extinction. But it was not going to be extinguished. The object of the writing, therefore, was to assure followers of Christ of the ultimate and complete overthrow of God's enemies, and also, therefore, of the glorious triumph of Christianity. This word of consolation was couched in the imagery of the Old Testament. Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament lists over 500 references and allusions from the Old Testament in Revelation. The Christians, being familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, would understand the symbols, hence would grasp the message. Their enemies would not. And so any view, therefore, of the book of Revelation that fails to recognize that it is highly symbolic in nature, any view that seeks to literalize its images, is going to, of course, pervert the teaching of the book. But now, what is Armageddon? The only reference in the Bible to Armageddon occurs at the end of Revelation 16. This awesome chapter records the pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath into the earth, verse 1. The bowls of wrath are in the form of plagues, sores, blood, fire, frogs, reminiscent of the Exodus plagues. And they are designed to be universal. And they point us to God's overthrow of all that is evil. In Revelation 16:13-16, John said, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, as it were frogs, for they are spirits of demons, working signs, which go forth unto the kings of the whole world, to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and the sea of shame." And they gather them together in the place which is called in Hebrew, Armageddon. But number two, we ought to be able to see and easily see here that figures are employed. For example, are literal frogs literally to come up from the out from the literal mouths of literal creatures to engage in battle on the literal plain of Megiddo? Now, even Hal Lindsey does not believe that his red Chinese war machine would be led by three frogs. Moreover, the plain of Megiddo is only approximately 20 miles long by 14 miles wide. And how could it accommodate hundreds of millions of soldiers? But then, exactly what is Armageddon? Well, upon the whole, most Bible students think that here is an allusion to Megiddo, and that the fact that the hill of Megiddo was about 70 feet high in John's day and was in the vicinity of the Carmel Range justifies the Hebrew har used loosely in the Old Testament for hill or hill country. Now it needs to be recognized that in speaking of Armageddon or the mountain of Megiddo, the Apostle John is not alluding to a literal place. The use of geographical points to emphasize spiritual truths is a common biblical way of approach. Take, for example, the Greek Gehenna, relating to the valley of Hinnom, just south of Jerusalem. In Old Testament times, when the Jews became involved in idolatry, they offered their children as burnt sacrifices there. 2 Kings 16:3-21, and in verse 6. Later, because of these horrible pagan associations, the valley became the citadel, which was constantly burning. Thus, because of its connection with pain, weeping, and burning, Gehenna became a symbol for the final punishment of hell. Now, certainly no one who believes the Bible believes that on the day of judgment the wicked will be cast into the literal valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem. And so, similarly, we have this matter in regard to the Battle of Armageddon. But then Armageddon is the war of Christ with evil. And we learn that in such passages as Revelation 19:11-16. And so we learn, first of all, The one coming from heaven is clearly Christ from these passages, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. The white horse is a symbol of his victorious conquest. If I had time, I'd call attention to the reading of these passages. Secondly, is coming to judge and make war. But the judgment will take place at his second coming, Matthew 25, 31 forward. Hence, his war against the enemies of Jehovah will occur at that time. Thirdly, the Lord smites the rebellious nations with a sharp sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Elsewhere, Paul shows that at that time, the time of his coming, that Jesus Christ will slay his foes with the breath of his mouth and bring them to naught, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. So in conclusion, let us note, first, the battle of Armageddon will occur when Christ comes to judge, Revelation 16:16, 19:11. Second place, but he will judge at his second coming. The third place, therefore, the battle of Armageddon will take place at the second coming of Christ, and it will not be a literal battle upon this earth. But then the Armageddon war will take place when Jesus destroys his enemies with the breath of his mouth. But in the second place, such will occur at his coming. Therefore, Armageddon is the punishment inflicted by Christ at his second coming. Now, the dispensational premillennial view of the battle of Armageddon is totally false. It contains not the slightest support in the Scriptures. Rather, it is grounded upon a false understanding of the Scriptures. And certainly it is part and parcel of a doctrine that reflects in many ways upon the integrity of God and hence is infidelic. And we must reject it. We have nothing to fear of an impending political Armageddon, however all out of Christ, Galatians 3:26 and 27, or who are unfaithful Christians, 2 Corinthians 11:2, will have to answer to the Lord in the day of judgment, which will occur at his second coming. Become a Christian through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and then live the Christian life. Reject the doctrines of premillennialism. It's been a pleasure to be with you today. May the Lord bless you till we meet again, is my prayer.